Please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22, it's page 172 in the church Bibles here. Our text for today is verses 17 to 33. Before we look into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you for preserving it through generations, and we pray that these might not just be viewed as idle words, but words that bring life to us. May your Spirit work deep in our hearts so that we might have a heart that is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. Change us from the inside out. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You know, years ago, a well-known violinist was asked why he practiced with such intensity, even though he was already famous worldwide. His reply was this: because I must give my best to the one who gave me the gift. That's the idea that stands at the heart of our passage today. We who have received the gift of salvation in gratitude must always strive to give God our very best. We've been working through chapter by chapter the book of Leviticus in our overall survey of the first five books of the Bible. Last week we saw Israel's spiritual leaders, the priests and the high priest, being called to maintain a higher standard of holiness. Today's passage kind of continues the same theme of holiness, but it widens the focus a little bit. In this section, God not only addresses the leaders, but the entire nation. It's evident from verse 17 and 18, because God is calling Aaron and his sons and then all of Israel, calling them in terms of how to honor him in worship, specifically through bringing him their best offerings. And this principle, I don't want you to look at this principle as just, okay, that's just Old Testament concept. We're going to see at the later part of the message, but the New Testament also teaches that worship involves giving God our very best, our best obedience, our best love, and our best sacrifice. A.W. Tozer once said, God never accepts anything less than the best we have. He asks for all because he gave all. That's why I've titled this message as The God Who Deserves Our Best. God who deserves our best. This entire section, verses 17 through 33, can be divided into two major parts. Verses 17 through 30, this is God's reminder that his people must bring him the right sacrifices. And then verses 31 through 33 gives us five reasons why God gave us these commands. Let's begin by looking at the first part, the reminder to bring the right sacrifices. Especially in verses 17 through 25, the call was to bring animals without defect. Now, we've studied the different types of offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7, chapters 1 through 7. We went through in detail, so I'm not going to go through those details, but here our focus is on the specific prohibitions that highlight God's demand for purity in worship. Follow along as I read verses 17 through 20, because those relate to the burnt offering. Ties back to Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. So now you see the focus goes beyond the leaders, and say to them, if any of you, whether an Israelite or a foreigner residing in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep or goats, in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. And the same principle applied to the fellowship or peace offering. That's Leviticus chapter 3. Because Leviticus chapter 2 talks about grain offering, then 3 goes to the fellowship offering. Look at verse 21. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. Notice how God repeatedly emphasized this point about not bringing animals with defects. What's the significance, you ask? The offering was to reflect the character of the one receiving it. In other words, it's a blameless God, and the blameless God deserved a blameless sacrifice without defect. That is why, even in the last message, we saw the priests in the Old Testament, the spiritual leaders who presented the offerings, were required to be without physical defect in order to be those who facilitate these offerings. In other words, both the offering and the offerer were to reflect God's holiness. Think of it like this. You're hosting someone that you deeply respect. Jacob just told us, you know, how the family loved and invited them home, despite the cost that they could face. Sometimes it could be in our lives like a mentor, a pastor, or someone who's played a significant role in shaping our lives. You don't serve them leftover food from the back of the fridge that's almost hit the expiry point. You don't do that. What you do is you prepare your best meal because in your heart you feel this guest deserves special honor. That's the same idea here. We serve a great God, a holy God. That's why the sacrifices were to be worthy in keeping with the one to whom it is being offered. There's one limited exception given in verse 23. You may, however, present as a freewill offering an ox or a sheep that is deformed or stunted, but it will not be accepted in fulfillment of a vow. Well, why this exception for a freewill offering? Because freewill offerings were voluntary in nature. It's an expression of love and gratitude, and perhaps that's all the offerer could afford. That's why some commentators believe it was God's grace that allowed this to happen. But this allowance did not apply in the case of a vow, promise made, because that's something that the offerer made it on their own. You're making a promise, so the offering that you bring has to be blameless. Verses 24 and 25 complete the list of unacceptable animal sacrifices. Look at verse 24. You must not offer to the Lord an animal whose testicles are bruised, crushed, torn, or cut. You must not do this in your own land, and you must not accept such animals from the hand of a foreigner and offer them as the food of your God. They will not be accepted on your behalf because they are deformed and have defects. Notice those four terms in verse 24 related to the testicles, bruised, crushed, torn, or cut. They all refer to the neutering of animals. Now, neutering may have some benefits in terms of improved quality of meat or increased production of wool. It still introduced a physical defect. That's why that animal was unfit for sacrifice. Again and again, you see in this section the principle that is unmistakably communicated to us: blemished animals, no matter the source, were unacceptable. A blameless God deserved a whole animal, an animal without defects. As we see this loss, living this side of the cross, it is hard not to see the clear connection to Jesus, doesn't it? He is the, as according to one commentator, the innocent, pure, and healthy victim who was put to death as a substitute for guilty, impure, and diseased sinners. It's clear, the contrast. That's why we needed a pure, unblemished, holy sacrifice. It's on that basis that Peter reminded believers in 1 Peter 1:19 that we're redeemed from our sinful ways of living, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Do you think Peter had Leviticus 22 in mind? Absolutely. Absolutely. No other sacrifice could permanently take care of our sins. Only Jesus' sacrifice. That's why the animal sacrifices without any defect functioned as a pointer, as a sign to that ultimate perfect lamb without any blemish or defect. Spurgeon put it rightly when he said, only a perfect Savior can bring a perfect salvation. That's why we need Jesus, because that's exactly what the unblemished Lamb of God has accomplished, a perfect once for all sacrifice. Back to Leviticus 22. As we move from verses 17 through 25, we see that God's call to bring the right sacrifices was not just limited to the quality of the offering, but God also gave instructions in verses 26 through 30 about when the sacrifices were to be offered and consumed. Look at verses 26 through 28 that call for the right sacrifices to be offered at the right time. Verse 26, the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, when a calf, a lamb, or a goat is born, it is to remain with its mother for 7 days. From the 8th day on, it will be acceptable as a food offering presented to the Lord. Do not slaughter a cow or a sheep and its young on the same day. Now, the thing is, there's no explicit reason given for these rules. Some think the 7 day was so that 8th day it could be sacrificed, and 8th day was when a woman gave birth to a child. 8th day a sacrifice could be offered. But again, there's nothing specific given here. And some say, in terms of don't slaughter a cow or a sheep and its young on the same day, is to reflect God's compassion. Others say it taught restraint and respect for life within the system that day that required frequent animal sacrifices. So you cannot slaughter all the animals because it will deplete the number of animals. Whatever the reason, the principle is clear. Offerings were to be presented according to God's timing, not personal convenience. That's important. We cannot miss that fact. John Calvin rightly observed, God rejects all worship that is self-devised. We don't have the right to say, this is worship, God. Here, take it. We're not given that privilege then, and not even now. Israel was to honor God by following his instructions exactly. In this case, by offering the right sacrifices, prescribed animals without defect. Oh, I'm bringing you an ox. That's what you told me to bring. Or a young bull. But that still had to be without defects. Right quality, but at the right time. It's like assembling a piece of furniture. When you skip a step or two, the finished product will fail. Worship too required careful attention to God's design. But then in verses 29 and 30, God adds another requirement, right sacrifices to be consumed at the right time. Not just be offered, but also to be consumed. Look at verse 29. When you offer a thank offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf, which implies there is a way you can offer which will not be accepted. It must be eaten that same day. Leave none of it till morning. I am Yahweh. Unlike the freewill or vow offerings, which could be eaten over 2 days, Leviticus 7 verses 16 through 18, the thank offering had to be consumed the very day it was offered, perhaps because it was to be eaten within the sanctuary. Again, no specific reason was given. The outer court, I mean. No specific reason given, but the principle again is clear. Worship was not to be casual or self-directed. It was to be in the manner God prescribed as an expression of reverence toward him. And then in verses 31 through 33, we see five reasons why obedience to these commands was essential. Reason number one is based on God's authority. God's authority. Look at verse 31. Keep my commands and follow them. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That I am the Lord signifies God's authority. In a sense, there's also that covenant name involved. You are mine, you belong to me, but I am the one in charge. When I speak, God says, my word carries weight because I am the sovereign Lord. In other words, obedience always begins with recognizing God's rightful authority over our lives. He is God, we are not. When God speaks, He stands behind His word. It's His authority. Reason number two, God's holiness should compel the people to obey. Look at the first part of verse 32. Do not profane my holy name, for I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. This is not optional, is what God is saying. My holiness demands reverence. To dishonor my name through careless or improper worship is the same as ignoring my holy character. One writer warned this way, nothing can be more dangerous than a careless approach to God. Nothing can be more dangerous than a careless approach to God. I think Nadab and Abihu would say amen to that, and so would Uzzah, who touched the ark of God. They'd say amen, double amen to that. It's dangerous. Nothing is more dangerous than a careless, a flippant approach towards a holy God in worship. Yet another sobering reminder that worship and obedience are not optional or casual. They are to flow from awe of this great holy God of ours. Reason number three, why the Israelites were compelled or should have been compelled to obey is God set them apart as His holy people. Look at the second part of verse 32. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord who made you holy. Some translations render it as, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The idea is set you apart as my holy people. You are my holy people, royal priesthood, so to speak, a holy nation. And that should motivate them to obey, because their calling was to reflect God's nature, God's holiness. They were chosen to mirror His holiness to the nations. And what a great and what an awesome privilege and responsibility they had. That was a third reason for them to obey these commands. I've set you apart. Be my distinct people amongst the nations that mock me, that don't fear my name. Reason number four, why they were to obey was God had redeemed them. Look at the first part of verse 33. After saying, I am the Lord, He says, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. That's redemption speech. I brought you out. I delivered you. And that deliverance should prompt you to be filled with gratitude to my redemptive work in your life. In other words, gratitude should compel you, should cause you to have this kind of a response to my commands. We obey because we love. Remember, they were redeemed, that Exodus 12. Then came the law, Exodus 19. God didn't give the law until He delivered them. Saved first, and then the call to keep His commands. Think of receiving a precious gift from someone you deeply respect. Something precious they give. Your careful attention to using or honoring that gift shows your gratitude, doesn't it? In the same way, Israel's obedience was to reflect their gratitude for the great redemption that they experienced from the gracious hand of God. And last but not the least, reason number five, it was God's uniqueness that should have compelled them to obey. Obedience was to be a result of recognizing that their God is a unique God, the one true God, unlike any of the nation's gods. Look at the last part of verse 33 again. I am the Lord. That's the third time, folks, in just three verses that phrase appears. In other words, Israel's worship and obedience were to honor not just because God is holy, because God's authority or His redemptive work, but to His unmatched and incomparable nature. No wonder Moses sang along with the Israelites that song of redemption, Exodus 15. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Answer, none. None. You are unique. And that's why you deserve our best. In these closing verses, God makes it very clear. Redeemed people were to bring the right sacrifices to the one who redeemed them, not out of compulsion, but out of reverence and gratitude, acknowledging His authority, His holiness, His redeeming work, and His unique status. There is none like Him. Again, it is clear to see the New Testament connection, isn't it? We see how relevant this is. We've been redeemed by the highest cost, the precious blood of the Son of God Himself. And He is unique. There is no other Savior. Salvation is found in no other name other than the name of Jesus. He is Lord. We just don't take Him as Savior. He is Lord. We cannot take peace of Jesus. It's the whole package, the whole person of Jesus. He is Lord. We are bought people, redeemed people, owned people. That's slave language. He owns us. How much more does He deserve of the best we are to offer? That is why we dare not do what Israel did later in terms of forgetting all that God did for them and fail to bring Him the right sacrifices with a right spirit, an act that resulted in God's great anger towards them. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. For your benefit, you would see that on the screen here too. Malachi 1, verses 8 through 14. This is Israel has been sent to exile. They brought back in three journeys. They brought back. The last book, as the Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi, and we see the book ending, the sense of judgment here. Malachi 1, look at verse 8. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? Remember Leviticus, no defect. When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would He be pleased with you? Would He accept you? Says the Lord Almighty, the Lord of heaven's armies. This is not just somebody saying. This is the Lord pictured as a warrior. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will He accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. And then notice God's response to this kind of worship. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Imagine God saying, shut the temple door. Today, how many churches would He say the same thing? Shut the doors. What you're offering is not worship. Because you don't understand my worthship. Verse 11. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. God has said that my name will be great. This is not up for discussion. I'm not asking for a vote here, God says, should my name be great? My name will be great. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Again, we see this. God is pictured as a warrior. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock. That's important. You have an acceptable male in your flock and vows to give it. God will give it. Just bless me. But then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Folks, did you notice how pleasing God in our worship specifically by offering Him our best in terms of sacrifices, is tied to the fear of the Lord. Do you see the connection there? My name is to be feared. Because you don't fear my name, that's why you're bringing all this garbage. And you're saying, "Here, God, take it from me." That's blasphemous. Worship that gives God the second best dishonors Him. Though we no longer are called to offer animals, we're still called to offer our entire lives as a living sacrifice out of gratitude for being forgiven of all our sins. Isn't that what we're reminded? Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, Paul has taken 11 chapters in Romans to set the stage. We're guilty. All mankind is guilty. Romans 3 verse 20. And then he talks about what God has done through Christ. And then he talks about salvation, talks about being adopted into the family. In the light of all these mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Living animals were brought in the Old Testament to be put to death. But in the New Covenant, under the New Covenant, dead sinners have been given to life and are called to offer their bodies and their minds as living sacrifices. And one area in connection with the people bringing the animals where true and proper worship can apply in our lives, one specific area that can be seen tangibly is in the area of finances, isn't it? Giving generously is one way to honor God. In Leviticus 22, and again in Matthew, when you connect that to, Malachi 1, Israel's failure to give the best of their flocks often stemmed from misplaced love for possessions. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male, but refuses to give. You have it, but you refuse to give. In other words, David is the model we should follow, not the people in Malachi's day. David, even though he was offered free animals for sacrifice, in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24, a lovely statement he makes, he says, "I will not sacrifice to Yahweh, the Lord my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing." It cost me nothing. Ask yourself, does my bank account this past year, just this past year, reflect that God is worthy of my very best? Or does it reflect He is only worthy of my leftovers? I'm not talking about the amount per se. I'm talking about the principle here. Your checkbook won't lie. Compare that to the pleasures of your heart that you spent your finances on. God does not forbid. He gives us good things to enjoy. But it also doesn't lie if I'm giving God my leftovers. That's between you and the Lord to wrestle through. Listen, offering acceptable worship to God is not optional. It is not. It is essential. To fail in this is to show a lack of fear for God. And when there is no God, where there is no godly fear, there is no true salvation. And when there is no true salvation, only God's fierce and final judgment remains. Hebrews 12, verses 28 through 29 warns us, reminds us, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful." He's writing to believers here, by the way. "And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." And so, don't miss the connection here. You say you're saved. You say you're going to be in this coming glorious kingdom of Christ. So you're thankful. But that calls, that compels you to worship God acceptably, which means there is a worship that is unacceptable. And what's the acceptable worship? The text tells us reverence and awe. Why? "For our God is a consuming fire." Just as fire consumed those sacrifices, it's the same fire that can also consume the people who fail to offer the right sacrifices. If you are a child of God, let gratitude for His mercy be evident in your pursuit of holiness. Strive to give God your best. This is not in comparison with others. This is not competition. A lot of people serve out of a competitive spirit. They did that, I should do that. That's not the idea here. That's again shameful worship. Repent. This is about whatever you've called me to do, help me to strive to offer my best. In the area of your time, talents, finances, daily choices, strive to offer God your very best by leaning on the Spirit continually. And where we fail, and we all fail constantly, we go back to the Lord, who is always ready to cleanse us and put us back into the race. Let our lives reflect the worth of the one who gave His life to redeem us. As a practical challenge, perhaps this week, why not each of us identify one area of our lives, one area where we can give God our best or get better at giving our best, or where we're holding back because of all other reasons. Sometimes we're so consumed with other things, we fail to honor God with our gifts, talents, and resources. Perhaps it's to encourage others in a Bible study. Perhaps it's to pass out a tract. Perhaps it's to go to someone who's shut in. Whatever might be the case. Sometimes so many other things can consume us. It's not about how we start out, folks. It's how we keep continuing to run the race. Think of one thing. Lay it at the Lord's feet and act on it. And keep building on it. Let's worship God, not with leftovers, but with the excellence He truly deserves. And for those of you who have not yet received Christ, please hear these few words, loving but straightforward words of warning. Consider this as a plea. A day of final judgment is coming. And you're closer to that day today than you were yesterday. You cannot escape it on your own. Only Jesus can save you from His fiery judgment. Humble yourself. Ask God to open your eyes. Admit your sins. Everything starts with honesty. Admit your sin to the one who already knows about it. Acknowledge your need. I cannot do this on my own. Jesus, You are the only one who can give me a right standing with the Father. You are the only one Savior. There is nobody else. I humble myself. Help me. Call out to the Savior in your own way. In your own words, Lord Jesus, save me. There's no formula here. Ask Him to convict you. Ask Him to show you how you are under His wrath right now. And if you remain that way, all that is left is His final and fiery judgment. Turn from your sin and turn to this Christ. And then join the community of God-fearers. I'm not saying join the community of Christians. I'm saying the community of God-fearers. You would say, shouldn't Christians be God-fearers? It should be. But sadly, that is not always the case. Join the community of God-fearers who strive to honor Him with their very best. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this reminder again that truly You do deserve our best, Lord. Even our best does not come close to what You're worthy of. 1,000 lives, 1,000 deaths still would not do justice for the great sacrifice on that cross. Lord Jesus, bring the cross constantly in front of our face. Let that compel us to give our all, knowing that You are worth it and that You will be with us even in times of great suffering, even in times of discouragement, despair. You're there walking with us even when we walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death. You are there. Your Spirit is always there, working in and through us to accomplish that ultimate good for us in terms of being made like Christ and that ultimate glory that belongs to you, that you are indeed worthy of every sacrifice, worthy of every sacrifice indeed. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for all your goodness in our lives. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we pray. Amen.